Thank you, Brother Jim. Dear friends, we're pleased to have you here tonight. We're going to start with a passage that I think you will all remember. It's an episode recorded in Luke, the 24th chapter, and it's an experience where the disciples were quite perplexed because they had just seen their beloved master taken from them, put to death on the cross, and as they explained to a stranger as he approached, today is the third day. And they remembered something of import about the third day. Well, this stranger, as he approached them, you know the story, it was our Lord, but they didn't know that. As he listened to them, he said, what's the problem? And they said, don't you know the things going on in the last few days? They're noised abroad. Everybody is familiar with them. And he said, without disputing that he knew them, what things? And so as they recounted the episode, he intruded and began, starting with Moses and all the prophets, began to explain how the things predicted in the scriptures were actually fulfilled, that Christ must first suffer and afterward enter into glory. And when they recognized that the prophecies of Scripture were being fulfilled in the things they had misapprehended, as they said later, did not our hearts burn within us? And that's the kind of effect that prophecy can have for us. As we realize, when we look at prophecy given by the Holy Spirit, that we can see an historical fulfillment of that prophecy, very precise fulfillments. It can't have otherwise than the influence and the effect upon us of making our hearts burn within us, as it impels us to the conclusion that the Scriptures really are right. God really has revealed His purpose and His will and His plans through Scripture. And therefore, prophecy is of such importance because not only does it inform us of what will happen, but additionally it gives the assurance that what's written in the book of Scripture really is reliable, dependable, and trustworthy. Now, in Hebrews, the first chapter, Paul opens the book of Hebrews by reminding the brethren, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake before by the prophets, and by saying that, he's covered thousands of years before the Christian age where God was speaking by the prophets this or that or the other point, a thing of truth that would occur in the divine plan. And then he goes on to say, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we have even a more sure testimony by his own Son, if it were possible. Peter says in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, for holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, and this accounts for the prophetic testimony. So Peter's very clear that this word of testimony and prophecy was to the Holy Spirit and not just for man. And lastly, on the value and purpose of prophecy, we have a scripture in Isaiah, the 46th chapter, verse 10, where God says through the prophet, I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And this is a trademark of the Heavenly Father and of Him exclusively, that He is able to predict unerringly things that will happen in the future, based upon His divine foreknowledge. As a matter of fact, way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Moses recorded that a test of a true prophet would be if his prophecy came true. If he claims to speak a word by the Spirit of God, then test that prophet and see if his words come true. If they do, then we know he was sent of God, because only God can predict unerringly the future things. Now, when we think about prophecy, immediately, if we recognize what a benefit it is to increase and establish our faith that the Scriptures really are of God, well, you might just ponder the question, if that's so positive a testimony, why doesn't everybody grasp that prophecy is God's foreknowledge displayed in Scripture, and therefore feel compelled, just as we are, to adopt their faith in the Heavenly Father? Well, the answer simply is that they're not sufficiently enlightened as to the prophetic testimony itself and how it has been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, not only skeptics, but even many Christian believers who have faith in God and believe in prophecy are not as fully introduced to the prophetic word as would be helpful to strengthen their faith and make them feel like David when he met Goliath. He's got the strength of the Lord behind him, and he knows for a verity that the Scriptures really are true, and give them an extra earnestness to their faith and their devotion. Now, it's not as though the skeptics are not aware that there is prophecy. They certainly are. And as a matter of fact, one of the issues that they consider most earnestly when they think about is the book of Daniel that we're going to talk about today. And this is why the book of Daniel, more than any other book in the scriptures, has been the battleground for those that feel that God has given us the scriptures and those feel that they have not. They look at Daniel because Daniel's prophecies are so explicit that if Daniel wrote when he said he did, if a Hebrew child of God wrote in the 6th century B.C., as Daniel claims, and wrote the things that are predictions as we have them, it's virtually a certainty that there is divine inspiration. And therefore, the critics look at that and say, maybe Daniel is a fraud. And that's the only way they can answer the issue. Now, tonight, we're going to look at some of the things in Daniel, in this first segment of this evening, that are so compelling that if you acknowledge Daniel was written when it claims to have been, you are forced to identify inspiration in Scripture. And we'll see why the critics wish to dispute the authenticity of the book. And then we'll look at their charges, and then we'll look at the answer to those charges. We're going to start off with an overview of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel has 12 chapters, and you can divide them pleasantly. I like things that work evenly and pleasantly. You can divide them in half. The first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel are historical in content. They're narrative in content. Now, I don't mean that there's no prophetic thought in there at all. There is. We'll talk about that tomorrow night in the first few books. There is prophetic content, but it really isn't Daniel's prophecies himself. You don't get to Daniel's prophecies directly until you get to the second half, chapters 7 through 12. The first half is really a narration of how Daniel went into captivity, the experiences that he had while he was in Babylon, and they are just as, if you were to sit down and write a history of Daniel, you would write it sequentially as it occurred, and those 6 chapters are sequential as they occurred. And it takes you way down far into Daniel's life. And then the 7th chapter starts all over, and sequentially from chapters 7 through 12, it records the prophecies, the dreams, the visions that Daniel himself had. And that's going to be a large part of our discussion on the book of Daniel. Well, now let's look at these individual chapters in the book of Daniel, these 12 chapters. We've broken this down, just as we said, into 2 segments. There's your narrative of 6 chapters, and then the prophecy of 6 chapters. Now, in the narrative, in the introduction, chapter 1, we're told that Daniel, one of the Hebrew young people, we're not told exactly his age, but that he was a young person, and he was of the royal seed, he was of the seed of the king of Judah, that he was taken captive with various others, kind of like hostages in a sense, to make sure that the king of Judah continued their feasance to the king of Babylon. But in the first chapter, we have just a description of his captivity, the fact that he was prepared and groomed to be in the king's service, and some experiences that show you the kind of fidelity that this young man had. He wouldn't eat the king's meat. He made a very strong objection to this because the meat that was served from the king of Babylon could have been tainted by idol worship. He didn't want to partake of that. And you remember, just as a young lad, he says, no, we won't eat. And part of the character of Daniel, more than just his insistence of what he wouldn't transgress his conscience, is shown by the manner of how he resisted. He said, we won't eat. And then the jailer said, well, if you don't, you know, and you don't fare well, it could be my life on the line because I'm supposed to care for you. And Daniel said, then just test us. Just test us for 10 days. Give us a vegetable diet. And you see if we're not fatter in flesh and fairer than the others. And so the jailer tested it. And sure enough, God's providence overruled, and Daniel and his 3 Hebrew friends were better in appearance than the others, and the test was successful. But in here, in the first chapter, we're just introduced to Daniel, his fidelity, and his devotion. Chapter 2, we come to a dream that wasn't Daniel's dream, but Nebuchadnezzar's. And this is a dream we'll talk about more in depth tomorrow. But it's the first dream that really gets you into the prophetic testimony of things yet to come from Daniel's day future. Chapter 3 is about his 3 Hebrew friends, how they refused to bow down to one of the idols. Chapter 4, another dream by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which represented what was going to happen to himself. And this also has prophetic import. And Daniel explained the dream and the meaning as it would occur to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5 takes you down many decades to the time Babylon as an empire would fall to the kingdom of Persia. And finally, as Daniel rose to power and esteem and authority in the kingdom of Persia, some people that were jealous of his esteem and his position conspired against him, and we have the episode of Daniel's in the lion's den. And that's it. That takes you from his young ladship, his early youth, to the time he was an old, old man, all the way through. But we haven't yet got a prophecy from Daniel. For that, we go to the second part. And here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself has a vision. He says it's a night vision. I think that means it's a dream. He dreamed a dream in his night visions, and he saw four beasts coming up out of the sea, which represent four universal dominions to hold sway upon the earth. Now that also we're going to look at more closely tomorrow evening. We're going to look at this and compare it to Daniel chapter 2 tomorrow. We get into chapter 8, and Daniel has a vision about just two of these governments, Greece and Rome. We'll look at that a little bit later in just a few minutes. We get to chapter 9, and we have an angel, Gabriel by name, sent to give Daniel a prophecy about the coming of Messiah. And that we're going to talk about a lot tonight, because it predicts the very year of the appearance of the Jewish Messiah, the year he would appear as Messiah, and the year that he would be cut off in death. It's such a precise prophecy. That really is where the testimony of prophecy that we're interested in this seminar is going to begin. And if we can establish a firm foundation in that prophecy, that Daniel predicts things centuries in advance, it will be a groundwork, a foundation, for the rest of our prophetic studies. And then, in the very end, chapters 10, 11, and 12 actually form one unified, comprehensive prophecy. It's the longest vision that you find recorded in the book of Daniel. Three chapters long. Chapter 10 is really introductory, and the vision itself in chapters 11 and 12 records the unfolding of events from literally Daniel's day in the reign of Cyrus of Persia through 2,500 years into the future to our day and the imminent establishment of the kingdom of Christ on earth. This is probably the most comprehensive prophecy, the most detailed prophecy in Holy Writ of such a brief portion. Chapters 11 and 12, world history from Daniel until the present. Now we're going to look now at that prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. We're going to look at just a portion of it. We're going to get our feet wet in prophecy with Daniel here, as it were. We're going to look at the 11th chapter. And the thing I want to note specially in Daniel 11 is the precision with which prophecy is given in old times for us. Now, not all prophecy is like this. There is prophecy in Isaiah that talks about a far distant future when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and when there will be no more, when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And it doesn't give any time frame. It doesn't give any specifics, any details. It's kind of general. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's kingdom. But it's not something you can map out a roadmap to that point, you know, with so many details. Daniel is so precise, so specific, there's no question how the fulfillment of it should be read. Daniel chapter 11. Now, I will turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 10, to get the time setting of this experience. Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. That's it. So we're in the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now we've got on the board, on the back wall, way back here, a kind of a listing of history as it was from about Daniel's day forward through as far as we're going to go into the 11th chapter for sure. Here's Cyrus, king of Persia. There had been a Babylonian empire. Daniel had gone captive under the Babylonians way back in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian. And I think you'll remember the name of the first king, the prominent king of Persia that made it the empire, the first emperor, Cyrus the Great. Matter of fact, a few years ago, before the revolution in Iran, the Shah, who was in power, had, I think it was the 2500th anniversary celebration of the kingdom of Persia. Iran today is where old Persia was then. And he went back to the establishment of this empire with Cyrus. That's where he took it back to. Cyrus is the king now when Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, this prophecy begins. It says it's in the third year of Cyrus. Now, as we go now to the 11th chapter, we know where we're starting our sequence of events. We'll look now in Daniel 11, verse 2. The angel, Gabriel, tells Daniel, "And now will I show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." Well, three kings in Persia beyond the one he's in. Cyrus is where we're starting. He says there'll be three kings in Persia. That would be his son, Cambyses. Now, after Cambyses, there was a man named Smerdis, or some people say pseudo-Smerdis. Some people claim he said he was an imposter to the throne. Others say he was a legitimate claimant. But he only reigned a few months. He reigned even less than a year. Very, very brief. But you got to count him, or the count doesn't come out right. Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, those are the three kings of Persia that would yet come. And then the prophecy says, "But the fourth shall be far richer than they all." Well, that fourth would be Xerxes. It's that Xerxes that's the focus of the first declaration of prophecy in Daniel 11. This is what it says he will do. "The fourth shall be richer than they all, far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." And as a matter of fact, when you go back through history, you find that Xerxes was famous for his campaign to march all of the united forces of the Persian Empire against Greece, to conquer Greece, exactly as the prophet specifies that he would do. Now, at this period of history, we have a Greek historian, Herodotus, that began to record some of these events. I mean, he lived after this time, but he records them after the fact. Herodotus claims, some dispute this claim, but he makes the claim, that Xerxes gathered an army of 5 million men to conquer Persia. Now, a few statisticians put their pencil to paper and they say, let's see, 5 million, impossible, too big. I don't know whether it's 5 million or not. But one thing is for sure, it was the largest assembled land mass of army recorded up to that point in history that we know of. And therefore, when the prophecy highlights a significant world event, well, this really is one. It is very significant. You look back to history. The endeavor of Xerxes to go and conquer Greece was one of the milestones of history. And had Xerxes been successful in his campaign, it would have changed history remarkably. Now, the prophecy, interestingly enough, doesn't directly tell you whether this king was successful or not. But indirectly, it does tell you. It turns out he was not. And this is a great shock, that after all this huge preparation for his army, he should actually fail in this conquest of Greece. But the very next verse implies that he would fail. Verse 3, "A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and be divided to the four winds of heaven." The prophecy jumps beyond all of the rest of the kings of Persia to tell you about another king in the next empire that's going to rise. The next empire was the Greek Empire. And that leader, the first leader of the Greek Empire, was Alexander the Great. And when Alexander died, quite uniquely, unlike any of these predecessors of either Babylon or Persia, when Alexander died, he did not have a single successor to replace him. He had multiple successors. You know, Alexander conquered the world in, what, 13 years or so? He was 20 and he died at 33. And because he was so young, his child, the heir apparent, was too young to take the throne. Because of this, Alexander's four generals split the empire into four pieces. Now, that's a rather remarkable thing that Daniel could predict, that the first king of the Grecian Empire would have four successors rather than one. Now, we're going to list those in just a minute. But before we go too much farther, let's look again at this King Xerxes and see where else he appears in Scripture. Now, if we go to the book of Esther, let's turn there for just a moment. Esther, the first chapter, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast to all of his princes and his servants. And in verse 4 tells us how long that feast was. It's a longer feast than I ever heard of in my life. A half of a year, 180 days, he observed a feast. Now, I've heard of big parties, but that's the biggest. Why was he feasting his nobles for 180 days, half of a year? Well, again, you go back to history, and Herodotus informs us that before Xerxes meditated his conquest of Greece, he brought all his nobles together to plan and scheme and prepare for this, and he had 6 months of preparation, convincing his nobles and then having them prepare. What Esther is talking about is the same thing that the prophecy in Daniel talked about, this famous conglomeration of Xerxes, of all of his forces, to go and defeat the kingdom of Greece. So this milestone of history is declared not only in Daniel, the 11th chapter, but also in the account of Esther itself, as one of the most significant events that happened in Persian history. Okay, now, we've talked about the splitting up of the Grecian Empire into four parts. So we'll try our hand here at a little map, and this will be very rudimentary. But there's Greece. This is how Turkey connects almost, but a little water separates them. And down to Palestine, and down to Egypt. After Alexander died, who had conquered all of this area eastwards. Matter of fact, probably should show a little diagram of his conquests. I'm sure you can't read the names, but you perhaps see the map and the general shape of things. This is the darkened area. It was Alexander's conquest. Now, this was the old Persian Empire eastward. And the Persian Empire had extended down into Egypt even, and in through Jerusalem, and into the Palestine area. Alexander started up here from Macedonia, conquered Greece, then came eastward into Turkey, conquered the armies of the Persian Empire, and then kept marching southward, and finally conquered and overthrew the whole of the empire, and marched even as far as India. So this is Alexander's conquest, his domain. Now, we've tried to represent that just very briefly here on this little map. When he died, this part was taken by a man named Cassander, one of his generals that had served under him. This part, Asia Minor as we would know it, was taken over by a man named Lysimachus, one of his generals. This area, the Syrian Empire, all the way basically to India, as far as the empire went, was taken over by a man named Seleucus. And finally, in the south, and most of Palestine, this was taken over by a man named Ptolemy. All four of these were generals serving under Alexander, and the empire was split among them when Alexander passed away. Now, since Daniel is very clear that the empire would be split into four parts, the very fact that these four parts are so precisely and explicitly known in prophecy in history is a very clear fulfillment of the prophecy. Now let's look a little further in Daniel the 11th chapter. Daniel 11 verse 4. When he shall stand up, that is Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, very explicit, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. That is, this unified empire would not be taken over by any single individual. It would be split, and the dominion which he had ruled would not be the same after that. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those, divided to the four winds of heaven, the four generals that would take control of the various parts of his empire. Now, in the various verses that continue in Daniel the 11th chapter, which we're not going to look at, the prophecy particularizes about these two kings, the kings of the north, and the king of the south. Because what actually happened in the course of time was that Lysimachus finally conquered Cassander, and then Seleucus finally conquered Lysimachus. And therefore, basically, you had two of these parts of Alexander's empire left. And Daniel, the 11th chapter, talks about those two, the north and the south, and how they interfaced and interplayed generation after generation. Now, you can go through the next several verses that give you very specific detail of what happened generation by generation between those two kings. Very explicit, very detailed. So much detail, it's beyond the scope of our evening tonight. But it's very explicit. And as a matter of fact, as far as I know, everybody that reads those next, to 12, 13, 14 verses basically sees the fulfillment so precisely that nobody disputes the issue. Even critics. But we'll see how they answer the problem of inspiration in a moment. Now, as Daniel so often does, Daniel gives you a view of a prophecy. He gives you a thought, and then he, in another vision, in another chapter, he repeats it under different symbols in a different way. Now, what we're going to look at, as we flip back to Daniel, the 8th chapter, we're going to look at exactly what we've seen in Daniel chapter 11, but we're going to see it a different way, a different vision, different symbols, different words, but the same meaning. And the value of Daniel doing this, of course, Daniel himself didn't choose this. This is what the visions came. Daniel didn't choose the visions. They came to him. But the value to us is that if there's any difficulty of understanding the 11th chapter, if we think, well, it sounds good, but maybe we missed the point somewhere, well, let's get another view of the same episode in the 8th chapter, and then by combining the two, we can have a strong foundation that we're on the right track. So let's go now to Daniel, the 8th chapter. In Daniel chapter 8, we're in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. So we're back here in this period before Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire. But now he's seen things in vision that are going to involve the future after Persia becomes the empire. In verse 2, I saw in a vision that it came to pass that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Now, Elam would be in the area of what we would know as Iran or Persia. And so the very fact that Daniel says in this vision, he recognized that in the vision he was at Elam, he was in Persia, tells you that this prophecy had its setting when the Persian Empire would come. That's the hint here. Okay, let's see now what he says about the Persian Empire. Verse 3. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. So he's got a ram with two horns. A higher and a smaller one. And there's no question that when you look back at the history of the Persian Empire, you recognize it as an empire of two different countries involved. It's the Medo-Persian. As a matter of fact, back in Daniel, the 6th chapter and the 5th chapter, it talks about the Medes and the Persians defeating Babylon. And Medes were really the first kingdom that had priority over this joining. But then Cyrus, who was Persian by his father's side, became the stronger of the two parts of the partnership. And therefore the Persian Empire overshadowed the Median. They were still the Medo-Persian, but the Persian horn was higher. So it fits very well. Now, it's very interesting. I have a friend on the West Coast who studies these prophecies in a lot of detail. And he also has a book of ancient coins showing how these coins have depicted empires of the past. It's interesting that the coins from the Persian Empire, on one side they'll show the picture of a king, the bust of this king, and on the back side they'll show some other image. In the Persian Empire, very frequently that image was of a ram, and that ram clearly had two horns. That's the way they depicted their own national image. So when Daniel saw this ram in vision, I think Daniel grasped that this was the Persian Empire that was being talked about. There was no need to label it. He knew from the symbolism of that country, he knew from the fact that he was transported to their capital, he knew this was about the Persian Empire. The ram is Persia. But that lasts very briefly in this dream, in this vision rather. Let's look then at the next verse in Daniel chapter 8, verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. And indeed, Persia pushed westward and northward and then southward into Egypt. That's where Persia pushed. So that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will and became great. Daniel 8:4. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. Touched not the ground. How can a goat walk around without touching? Well, it's kind of like when you travel quick, you fly low. He's saying he was moving quick. He's talking about the goat, which represents Greece. And he's saying that the goat came from the west, and it came eastward so fast, with great rapidity, it's figured as though not even touching the ground, just skipping along, so quick was its advance. And this is the way Alexander and his army was. So quick, so rapid, so devastating. Conquering the entire world in 13 years, and it just was lightning quick. And then it says in verse 6, he came to the ram which had two horns, and ran unto him in his fury of his power. And I saw him go close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, brake his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Now let's stop for a moment. We've got two animals involved in this vision, and the only two animals. We've got the ram and the goat. I don't think there's any question that this is Persia and that's Greece. But in this case in Daniel, we have the additional benefit that Daniel names them by name for our benefit. Let's look down, skip down to verse 20 and 21. The ram, which you saw having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, that's the first horn, Media, but that was a smaller one. The bigger one, Persia, that's the one that came up last. Verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there's no question about these identifications. The goat really is Greece, the ram really is Persia. Now let's see what it says about that horn on that goat. Go back to the prophecy a few verses. Verse 8. The he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, and so forth. So, when this goat, who had one big horn, came to power, that horn was broken. Clearly, that would be the death of Alexander, when Alexander lost his empire. And immediately for that came up four little horns instead of a successor to rule the whole empire. It's very clear that these are the same things that we saw in Daniel the 11th chapter. These are the four kings, the four generals, that divided the empire of Alexander and ruled, instead of in a unified kingdom, in four separate smaller kingdoms. The 11th chapter and the 8th chapter have said the same thing. That is, that after Greece would come to the throne, That kingdom would be split into four parts. Now, I want to emphasize again how highly unusual this is. When Nabopolassar died, his son Nebuchadnezzar took the throne. Simple. One king, his son took the next throne. His son Amel-Marduk took the throne the next. Here there was a usurpation. Nergal-Sharezer was not a son, but he was one person that took the whole empire by usurpation. Nabonidus was elected to replace him. After Nergal-Sharezer died, there was another man for a few months. Nabonidus was elected to replace him. But again, the whole empire went to one man. Cyrus came and he took over the whole empire. His son Cambyses, the entire empire. Darius, the entire empire. Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius. Artaxerxes, Ochus, Argus, Darius. Finally, Alexander comes to the throne. And for the first time in hundreds of years, when that person dies, the kingdom divides into exactly four parts. No longer just one unified command. And not six parts. And not three. And not two. And not seven. Exactly four parts. Now, this is a rather incredible thing to predict. Now, if you were Daniel, you might have been able to predict that after Babylon, you could kind of see the political scene arising. You could see that Persia was rising. You might say, that's going to be the next empire. You could do that, probably by an astute observation. But there's no way you could predict that Greece would be the one after that. Now, the Grecian Empire did not rise until Daniel was smoldering in the grave for about 150 years. Meanwhile, during that 150 years that Daniel was not living, before Greece came to the power, Xerxes took these millions of men, went against Greece, and everybody expected him just to steamroll his way right through Greece. And to everybody's amazement, it didn't happen. What if it had? If it had happened the way the whole world expected it, Greece would not have risen some years later and come back and beat Persia. It just wouldn't happen. It would have changed history. So there's no way Daniel could have known of his own intellect that that little gathering of people, that divided group out in the Greek Isles and the Greek mainland, were going to someday be the next empire. There's no way he could have predicted that. Critics have a problem. They have to be able to explain how this Jew, 150 years ahead of the time, could have predicted that Greece would not only be the next empire, but that as soon as that empire would form, the king would die, it would be split into four and only four parts, like it hadn't happened for hundreds of years. That's amazing prediction. So what is a critic to do? You can't admit it's inspired prophecy. You've just given up your whole case. And yet clearly, it's there. Well, what the critic does is say, you know, I'll bet the person that wrote this book, Daniel, wrote it after the fact. And he wasn't really a Jew who lived in the 6th century B.C., who predicted this 150 years, 200 years ahead. I'll bet he was really somebody that lived maybe in the 160 BC era and looked backwards and saw all this happen and wrote it as though it was a prediction. What else can you do? You've got two horns of a dilemma, not referring to these two horns. You've got two positions and they are irreconcilable. You've got to choose one or the other. If Daniel was legitimate, as he said, a Jew in the 6th century, you've got inspired prophecy. There's no other way to explain it. And therefore, you must choose, if you're a critic, the option that it was a fraud. So what evidence is there? I mean, you can't just say, well, I just suppose that he was a fraud. And I like that position, and that's all there is to it. You've got to have some evidence. So what is the evidence they use? We're going to look at that. The evidence that they used was from the book of Daniel itself. And there were four things that they challenged. And you will find these four things challenged even to this day. Now, one of them is an issue that we kind of passed over. We referred to it, but passed over it. One of them is this king right here. The last king of Babylon that all history records is really a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus is the last emperor of the Babylonian Empire. And yet you look in the Bible, in Daniel, the 5th chapter, and it says the king's name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar. Well, so some people have said, critics have said, you see, that shows that Daniel didn't live when he claims to have lived, or he would have known better. He made a big blunder. He said his name was Belshazzar. His name was Nabonidus, and that proves fraud. And you know, that was in scholarly circles for a long, long time. Before finally, in the 1800s, as the spade began to dig up the first-hand evidence of what happened back in ancient Babylon, for the first time in 1,000-plus years, the name of Belshazzar came back to light. It turns out that Nabonidus was a very old man. He was a distinguished, able statesman. That's why he was elected to be the emperor. He didn't receive it by heredity. But he really didn't have his heart in it. He had his heart elsewhere. He would go out from Babylon for years at a time. And so, in the third year of his reign, the chronicles, the tablets that they have on earth now say, in the third year of his reign, he appointed his son, Belshazzar, to take the kingdom, to take the throne, and reign on his behalf. Now, the guy in charge was still this man, Nabonidus. But the person in Babylon, when it fell, that was reigning on his behalf, was Belshazzar. Daniel was right there on the scene. That's how Daniel knew what his name was. Now, if Daniel had been a fraud, I'll bet he wouldn't have got it right. The fact that he got it right proves he was not a fraud. He really was living on the scene at the time. Now, like I say, history had lost sight of this gentleman named Belshazzar for, I said, 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years. And only in the last century has this come to light in contemporary understanding. There was a book written in 1929 by Professor Philip Dougherty of Yale University called Belshazzar and Nabonidus, or was it Nabonidus and Belshazzar, I forget which, in which he basically documented all this thoroughly. It had been known to scholars a few decades before that. Today it's not an issue. But if you look in some skeptical comments, you may still see that argument. I can hardly believe that they would still have it there and not expunge this, because it's so well answered now. But that's the way it is with lingering doubts. Sometimes those things published years ago are just repeated by people that aren't current on the common literature today. And that charge against this book is still outstanding in some books, is still there. But people in the know recognize that has long since been answered. Okay, that's one point, that the critics charge. We'll get one other point, and we'll take a break after that. Let's go to Daniel, the first chapter. It's a remarkable, simple point that the critics raise. Daniel 1:1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, and that's when Daniel went captive. So this was in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Or this was under Nebuchadnezzar's generalship, at least. Now let's go to the second chapter. Second chapter, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams, and Daniel was called in to interpret the dream. Well, in the interim, Daniel had been in training for 3 years, according to the first chapter. So the critic will say, how can Nebuchadnezzar be on the throne when Daniel's taken captive? Daniel goes through a training course of 3 years, and yet, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, stand before the king, serving him as one of his counselors, and explain his vision. So that shows a fraud. Well, may I say, that doesn't show a fraud. That is so simple. If you were a fraud, if you were writing this, would you have written it that way so there'd be a suspicion? You'd make it up so that it wasn't suspect. The way it really occurs, of course, is that this is the year Nebuchadnezzar took the throne, and it's called the year of his accession. Year 1 followed that, and year 2 followed that. And therefore, there were a total of 3 years involved. It's a very simple explanation. But that also, you will find in literature today, older literature, that still carries this kind of a charge. And must take a break here, so we'll stop here for 15 minutes, and then we'll pick up after that time. That's because Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. We covered that. But what we didn't cover was a point that is in Daniel that I think is very interesting in light of this point. Let's go to Daniel, the fifth chapter. In this episode in Daniel chapter 5, you may remember the episode, Belshazzar was in riot, in festival, on this particular evening. And we'll get back to that point in a minute, but you remember Belshazzar suddenly saw a hand with no body attached writing a message on the wall. Now, whatever the message says, irrespective of that, that's got to fill you with fear right away. See a hand writing a message of some sort. Actually, it says his knees were smote at one another. He was afraid. Because especially in that kind of riot, you see a message of that kind of somberness, you can bet it's probably not something happy. He just sensed inherently, this is a message of dread for me. And sure enough, it was. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. They could understand the words, but they didn't make the sense of it. So Daniel was brought in. The Queen Mother, I think it was, standing by, says, you know, I remember a man in your father's kingdom who had the spirit of the gods in him. He was able to divine such things. And so they called in Daniel, the old man, the old prophet. And he was brought in, and he says, yes, meeny, meeny, Tekel of Parson, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom is divided to the Medes and the Persians. And, of course, that night it happened. It occurred right promptly. But, you know, Daniel was going to be given a reward for that prophecy, for the interpretation, rather. In Daniel, the fifth chapter, in verse 16, we read, I have heard of thee, Daniel, that you can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known the interpretation, you will be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about your neck, and you will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, that's interesting. Didn't he care enough about it to make him the second ruler? He couldn't. He was the second ruler. This is Belshazzar. The first ruler was Nabonidus, his father. Second was Belshazzar. All he had left to offer was the third. And that's kind of an intrinsic demonstration right there of the true nature of the relationship of these two kings. Now, by the way, there's a beautiful lesson here symbolically. Scarlet is a picture of royalty. Daniel pictures those at the end of this age who give God's declaration of the passing of this old order. And God's spokesmen will be clothed in royalty beyond the veil as they serve as kings and priests in the next age. A chain of gold, the divine nature, and the third in the kingdom, God, Jesus, the elect bride of Christ, the church. Beautiful parallels here, beautiful lessons here. But as far as the prophecy, as far as the details of the issue are concerned, it shows again the fallacy of the objection that you've got the wrong man on the throne. You don't. You have the right man. Next, we talked about this. From the accession year to the second year is 3 years. No problem with that. Let's go on to the next objection. This is an objection raised by a man named H.H. Rowley in a book called Darius the Mede and the Four World Empires in the 1930s. And this book has been the hallmark for those that have been higher critics about the book of Daniel. And what he says is that in the fifth chapter of Daniel, it says, that night Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so he says, Darius the Mede implies that the people that overthrew Babylon was not the Persians, but the Medes. And he says, we all know that didn't happen that way. We all know there was not an independent kingdom of the Medes between Babylon and Persia. And because of that, it shows the fraud to the man who wrote this book. If he had lived when he said, he would have known better. Well, he did know better. This is one of the weaker objections, in my opinion. He did know better, and he said better. You look in the sixth chapter. In fact, even in the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, verse 28, Perez, part of his explanation, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Well, you got it right there. You got it in three chapters in Daniel, the Medes and the Persians. The eighth chapter we talked about earlier, that ram that was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. How many horns does that ram have? Two, the Medes and the Persians. There's no really credible point to that argument. That's one of the weaker points. Now, they may press the issue, yeah, but who is Darius the Mede? Now, that's a good issue to press, because today we have not answered that question unambiguously, because we have no historical records that tell us this man, Darius the Mede, was so-and-so. There are two outstanding views on that question. One view, published by John Whitcomb in the 1960s, not exclusive to him, but he really fleshed it out in a book called Darius the Mede. He says, Darius was really the governor called Gubaru, who was appointed by Cyrus over Babylon. And that governor appointed other governors and so forth. He was Darius. Another person, D.J. Wiseman, who is retired now from being the head of the Antiquities Department at the British Museum, says, no, that's a credible possibility. He's familiar with that. But he says, Darius the Mede, being 62 years old, probably was Cyrus the Persian. Well, wait a minute. How can you have Darius the Mede being the same as Cyrus the Persian? Well, earlier I mentioned that Cyrus's father was Persian. But guess what his mother was? Mede, a Median. And therefore, he could well have been the same person. It could have been Darius the Mede, even Cyrus the Persian, is the same purpose. I don't know which of those two alternatives to select. I find some legitimate evidence on both parts. And Cyrus would have been about 62 years old. So I will classify that as an outstanding issue that has not been unambiguously resolved.
but it doesn't at all fault the issue. As a matter of fact, if you were a fraud writing hundreds of years later, would you have invented somebody called Darius that you didn't find a record for? You would have said Cyrus conquered them and left it at that. The fact that there's a name here that could have either been a governor or another name for Cyrus, that little ambiguity characterizes what you would expect of truth. That is, some issues that were not forged to be clear. Now, that may seem weak, but the point is there's no proof here against the authenticity of Daniel. And as a matter of fact, the existence of Darius is not the proof usually demonstrated, raised anyway. It's the thought that there was a separate Median kingdom, and that is clearly in the book of Daniel taught against. The next, the last, the fourth issue. And this is one that was more troubling than all of the others, as I was examining these issues some time ago. It's in Daniel, the third chapter. It's verse 17. This is in the experience about the three Hebrews, back in chapter 3. These three Hebrews were commanded to bow down before this great image when they heard the sound of the music playing. And they wouldn't bow down, and so, you know, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. God protected them. That's the story. But in verse 17 it says, if... No, that's not the verse. Excuse me. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all these kinds of music, the critics say, you know, those are terms in the original that are Greek terms. Those aren't Persian or Hebrew or Semitic or Aramaic. Those are Greek terms. Therefore, it shows that whoever wrote this lived in the Greek period of history, not the Persian or not the Babylonian. Oh, interesting, interesting point. However, as others have, through better scholarship since then, and I am not a linguist, so I'm going to quote for you people that are. They have said, Greece was of such influence in those days that it's not at all unusual for Greek culture and Greek words to have been input into the book of Daniel. Had you been a fraud, of course, you would have avoided it like a plague. But it was just an honest use of words that were current in that day. Has this gone out? It's gone out. Partly. Partly still on. Okay. I'll leave it to the professionals. It was written in Aramaic, and I'm glad you raised that point. Most of the books in the Old Testament are Hebrew. A large part of Daniel, not all, but a large part is Aramaic. But these are words, just like, for instance, I may say to you at the end, au revoir. I'm speaking English, you know what I'm talking about, but we all know that's a French expression. Rot right in. Or mañana, Spanish. And it's that kind of thing where it's just a word lifted from another language. In fact, you know, when I took a couple of years of French years ago in high school, I was amazed how many words I knew because they were just derived from French into English. We thought of them as English words, but with a French background. That's the way these words are. Now, I'll read you the quotation that has been published in recent years on this issue. Quote, today, however, an avalanche of evidence has demonstrated the presence of Greek language in Semitic milieu, strange word, long before the 6th century B.C. Robert Vachol's Qumran and the Dating of Daniel, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, page 21, 1978, issue 21, 1978, page 316. Now, like I say, I'm not an expert there, but to me, this shows that people that looked at this have found extensive evidence of this very kind of thing in other documents which are not questioned. Yes?
Aramaic was not lost in the 3rd century BC.
It was?
Aramaic was not lost in the 3rd century BC.
Was not lost in the 3rd
century.
Yeah. So it was still usable. Yeah, very much so. Okay. Those are the four issues. Those are the four things that you will usually find as problems with Daniel. Now, I think there's such good answers for those. You might wonder, well, what's the next issue? As a matter of fact, there has been, in the last year, year and a half, there has been a running debate in a periodical called the Skeptical Review. I've been on the sidelines of this debate because I've been fed information by some of the parties involved with this. And it's right on this book, on this issue of the critics' charges against Daniel. And acknowledged by the critics today, the majority of them, let me say, I won't say this on behalf of all critics everywhere, but the majority of critics today say, we acknowledge now that these six chapters give evidence of being composed in the 6th century by Hebrew living in Babylon. They've given up the case on these six chapters. They still say these prophecies There, we think they were written later. Well, of course, they got to. They got the problem. Because Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, that show the four parts of the Grecian Empire, they're in this area. So they've got to dispute that. But by saying, agreeing with the position that these are legitimate, do you see what they've done? Every one of these four arguments that historically has been made are all drawn from these six chapters. They've given up their case. And there is strong evidence about the authenticity of these issues. I'll give you one. Maybe I'll give you two. The very evening that Belshazzar was in riot. Now, if you were a king and you had an invading host that had conquered all the other nations, and they were outside your gates, banging on your walls, do you think you would have held a party? That would have been an odd thing to do. So if Daniel was a fraud, why would he have made up such a story that seemed so patently ridiculous? Okay, but if it's patently ridiculous, why is it in there at all? It turns out that now we have the records that indicate that the regular festivals of the moon god that the Babylonians sometimes worshipped, and Nabonidus was a worshipper of that one, of that moon god, had their regular festival on that evening, Tashritu, I think it was the 17th, the month they called in the Babylon Tashritu. And that evening, feeling that they were secure behind their enormous walls, which all history venerates as were impregnable, they thought, let us go ahead on our normally scheduled appointed feast. They didn't call a feast and, you know, just to have a feast. But now that we know that was the right date, and we know from tablet evidence the very date that the forces of Cyrus entered the city, they're the same night, that very night. We now know that the night that was typically the night for celebrating their moon god was the very night that the Babylonian, that the Persian tablets say was the night that Cyrus took over. It makes sense of the issue that otherwise would have been an incredible thing to fabricate. Secondly, remember the three Hebrews that were thrown into the fire, but they were delivered by God's power? You know, when Daniel was going to his death, it was in the lion's den. And they now recognize these are two separate and distinct forms of punishment unique to Babylon, fire, but the lion in Persia. The lions held the fire too sacred to use in that sort of way. So they're recognizing now so many strands of thought in these books, these six chapters, that do make historical sense, that it must have been somebody on the scene that knew the culture that was really there. But they have collapsed their case, in my opinion. They have essentially collapsed their case. Well, we have to go on now to the next issue. We want to find a prophecy in the book of Daniel that goes beyond the time that they say the book of Daniel would have been composed. And that prophecy we're going to find in Daniel chapter 9. It's a 70-week prophecy that takes us to the Messiah of Israel. But now, just let me comment for a moment on one other problem that critics have. When they say that the book of Daniel was written somewhere about 160 B.C. in that era, 160 to 170 B.C. There's a problem with that, and that is that we have a version of the Bible today that is known as the Septuagint. I think most of you know what the Septuagint is. It's the Jewish translation from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. And that's the version that many of the New Testament writers, as a matter of fact, quote from. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was made by Jews who lived in Egypt. They lived in Alexandria, and it was made at the behest of the king Ptolemy Philadelphus, who lived approximately 260 B.C. These are very rough figures. He lived about a century before the critics claim the book was written. Now, how can the Septuagint include the book of Daniel in its translation if the Septuagint was translated 100 years before the critics say the book was written? It's a problem. Now, you might say that's such an obvious problem. I mean, how can people abide such an obvious problem? Well, they suppose that it was added later and translated later. There's no evidence absolutely on that issue. The only evidence we have is the claim, the only claim we have about the Septuagint, that was translated about 100 years before the critics say Daniel was composed itself. And yet the Septuagint includes the book of Daniel. So that's another, I think, very big obstacle. Now, Daniel the ninth chapter. Was there a comment back there? Sure, go ahead. Yes. 13th chapter. You know, it's a very good question, and I can't actually answer that. I have to actually check my Septuagint and see if it's there. There are apocryphal books that were written later that were translated and added. And the 13th chapter of Daniel is a famous addition to the book of Daniel that is almost universally considered apocryphal and not part of the original. Whether that's in the Septuagint, added to it later, that's a legitimate question. And I don't have the answer to that. I will as soon as I get home and look it up, but I don't know. But that's the right kind of question to ask on this issue. Very good. Okay, let's go to the 9th chapter of Daniel. The reason this prophecy is of such interest to us is because it bypasses any doubt about the dating of the book. Because if there is a prophecy in Daniel that predicts something in the life of our Lord Jesus, and it predicts it to the year accurately, his baptism and his death, well, how could Daniel ever have predicted such a thing, no matter what kind of fraud you make him to be? Everybody knows he was written hundreds of years before our Lord. So if there's a prophecy that's very clear, pointing to our Lord by the exact year, you've got the critics, but they've got a problem. They can't answer that problem. Because even if you agree to 160 BC, you still got to put in divine inspiration. Let's see now how Daniel the 9th chapter deals with this prophecy of Messiah. We go down to Daniel 9, verse 24. And it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, all of those that are Christians in the audience will recognize that that taking away transgression and bringing in everlasting righteousness has to do with what our Lord, the Son of God, did on the cross at Calvary. But can we date this in such a way as to make it compelling to fit to Jesus only, and to Jesus precisely? Now, a critic might say, you know, that's fine, but I really don't accept Jesus as the Son of God. But if you look back historically, what other claimant is there to be the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament? Look at all the claimants to it, and there's only one that stands head and shoulders above the rest. That's Jesus of Nazareth, who all history declares to be the Messiah of Israel. Now, since there's no better claimant to the issue of fulfilling this prophecy, we are just in examining the issues pertaining to this claimant. And if there can be a strong case that he fit the prophecy precisely, I think it's strong endorsement for the authenticity of God's inspiration in the book of Daniel. Now, it says in verse 24 that 70 weeks are at issue. Now, 70 weeks, of course, would be 490 days. 490 days would be a little over a year, year and a half. Well, that's not going to take you to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, no matter who wrote this, nobody would have predicted in a year and a half, you know, it just wouldn't stand. It wouldn't be there. So everybody, Jews, Christians, and even critics, recognized that what the author of Daniel intended was 70 weeks of years. In the original, it's called 77s. Well, 77s of what? 77s of days. And everybody recognizes, no, that would be a foolish kind of prediction. And so it's universally recognized to be 490 years to Messiah. Now, let's look at that claim for just a minute. I think on the surface it's the only credible claim, and like I say, even skeptics don't really challenge this point. So we could just adopt it and then go from there. But let's look back in the Scriptures and see if this is a method which the Scriptures use on a frequent basis to represent a year in prophecy by a day in a smaller period. Let's look back to Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers 14, verse 34. The episode here is that Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for a short while, somewhere approximately a year. During that time, they've been to Mount Sinai. Moses has received the law. He's received the Ten Commandments. They've built the tabernacle. And now they have moved the tabernacle forward and advanced their camp to the borders of the Holy Land. And now they're told to go in and possess the land. But before they venture in with their aggregated military host, they send out some spies into the land. They send one representative of every one of the 12 tribes, and they send them out, and they're out there for 40 days gathering information. And you know what they said? 10 of them came back and said, "These giants in the land are so big, we have no chance." And two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, "It doesn't matter what they are. God's on our side. He will give us the victory. Have faith, have courage, go in." But the Israelites says, "No, no way we're going to do it." They just totally rebelled. So God said, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll accept your judgment. You won't go in." He says, "But you're going to be penalized. For every day that those spies were in the land, 40 days, you're going to wander 1 year in the wilderness." And this is the verse, Numbers 14:34. "After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you will know my breach of promise." And it happened. It was 40 years from Passover to Passover. They were in the land. Now this was pleasantly retroactive to that 1 year. You know, they had already wandered. But it was still 40 years, Passover to Passover, that they wandered before they came back into the land. That's the earliest account that I am familiar with of this concept of a day paralleling a year. That's Numbers 14:34. But let's look for some other examples. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, as the scripture says, let's go to the book now of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. We're now in a period of time that's contemporary with Daniel himself. So this perhaps will carry even more weight. And Ezekiel also rebukes Israel. And then he prophesies about something that's going to happen to them. Ezekiel chapter 4, starting with verse 1. "A son of man," God tells Ezekiel, "take a tile and portray an image of the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 4, lie upon your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." So we have in Ezekiel 4, again, the day parallels to the year. We've got now 390 by number of those days because of their iniquity of 390 years. Now let's go a little farther. We go down to verse 6. "When you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So now we have 40 days more. We're up to 430. Now in the remainder of the chapter, the prophet indicates what's going to happen to Israel in the 430 years of punishment that they have ahead of them. It says in verse 9, "Take you wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, put them in one vessel and make bread of it, and eat that bread the 390 days, and presumably the 40 days as well. You shall eat it," verse 10, "20 shekels a day." That's a very small amount of food for that time. "You shall drink water by measure, just the sixth part of a hin from time to time," a very small amount of water. "And thou shalt make it with barley cakes." And verse 16. "Moreover, he said unto me, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished for one another and consume away." And all of this was a prediction of how Israel would have very little spiritual nourishment for 430 years to come. They would have to eat the mixed bread of the philosophies of the heathen. They would, even after they came back from Babylon after a punishment of 70 years, they would still have be under the thumb of other oppressors. Now you know, we said that Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were to be the four empires. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But at the time they were going into captivity to Babylon, Ezekiel was told that they're going for 430 years to be eating mixed bread among the heathen until finally God gives them some respite. Now if you count 430 years from when Ezekiel got that vision, you can count it as the fifth year of his captivity, which was in the third year of Jehoiakim. Ezekiel's captivity was at the end of the reign of Jehoiakim. Daniel's was in the third year. You can count 430 years forward, you get to a rather interesting period in Israel's history. You get to the year 164 BC, which was the year that the Jews revolted against their Grecian overlords, the Seleucids in this case, and they got a measure of independence. Not thorough independence. They still acknowledged the overlordship of the Seleucids. But they had their own temple worship repurged, refreshed, purified, so that no longer were they required to eat that mixed bread of the heathen philosophies. From this point of the prophecy until this point in 164 was exactly 430 years. And therefore we have these days that Ezekiel's laying on his side, recognizing the sin of Israel 430 years past that's going to be atoned for by a punishment of 430 years in the future. And again, it's a day for a year symbology. A day for a year. Now this period during the Grecian Empire when the Maccabees revolted, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'll suggest there is a prophecy which predicts this very episode as something that God would give them the victory over. It's in the book of Zechariah. I'll just give you the citation. For time's sake, we'll just cite it and go on. But Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 13, talks about a time when God would give Judah and Israel the victory over Greece. Now, when did Judah and Israel ever fight against Greece? They never fought against Alexander the Great. Never. They never had a victory over any parts of the four empires, the four kings that took Alexander's throne. They never had any victories over them, except on one occasion. That one occasion was in the time of 164, that period of history, where Judas Maccabeus rose up in revolt against the oppression of this government. And God gave them the victory, and he overthrew them, and he gave them a measure of independence. Now, that's a lot of words. It's a little complex. Let me summarize it. In Ezekiel, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6, and the succeeding verses, God says, for 430 years you've been disobedient. For 430 days you're going to eat defiled bread, Ezekiel, as a sign of 430 years of punishment coming. That punishment lasted until the Maccabean revolt gave them deliverance. It was fulfilled as a day for a year in prophecy. So, that's the second episode of a day for a year. Ezekiel 4, 4 to 6, and the whole adjoining context. Now, this is way back in Numbers in Moses' day. This is in the day that Daniel lived. Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Now we're going to go for a third episode where a day for a year is represented. And that's in Daniel, the 10th chapter, and one of the prophecies of Daniel himself. Let's turn there to Daniel, the 10th chapter. This is a very peculiar passage. Even when I was a boy, and I'd have this read in Sunday school, or I'd read it, it always seemed very strange to me. Daniel, the 10th chapter, is where we started when we talked about this prophecy. It was in the third year of Cyrus the Great. Daniel was moved to implore the Heavenly Father for some understanding about what was going to happen. After all, the Jews had gone back to Israel, but things weren't faring too well for them. They started to rebuild the temple, and the temple was stopped. And so Daniel is concerned. And he's asking the Lord in prayer about what to expect in the future for his people, especially with regard to the temple of prayer. And on this occasion, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks, it says in the 10th chapter. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And verse 4 says this was in the month, the first month, Nisan, the beginning of the year. Now, you go down through the passage to about verse 13. Finally, an angel appears. His name is Gabriel. And Gabriel explains that he has been delayed for 21 days in giving Daniel the answer to his prayer. Now that's the part that always seems so strange to me. If God sends an angel to answer your prayer, can Satan thwart him for 21 days? For a day? For a month? For a year? For 5 years? It seems odd. God could snap his fingers and have that angel get on his way through any impediment Satan could raise. He's much more powerful. Why on this occasion did he permit a waylaying of his answer to prayer by 21 days? Well, the angel explains that Michael came and helped him, and Michael now is helping him with, and Gabriel's come to give Daniel an answer to his prayer. And now Daniel finally gets his answer. You know, this 21-day delay is very interesting. We know when that started, because the prophecy says it was in the third year of Cyrus. The first year of Cyrus, 538, 537, 536 would be the third year of Cyrus. If you go from 536 BC, 21 years into the future, you get to 515 BC. And according to Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, 515 BC was the date at which the temple of God finally was completed after a 21-year delay. I can't help but make the connection that the prayer to Daniel delayed by 21 days, the prayer about what's happening to the temple in Jerusalem, was delayed to give an insight to us about this 21-year delay before the temple would finally be rebuilt and refurbished. Now let me give you the text again on that. It's Daniel 10, verses 1 through 4, and verse 13, and also Ezra 6, verse 15. Very clear, 21-year delay in the building of the temple. In answer to the prayer that was delayed by 21 days. And again, I think we have a day for a year in prophecy. Now, all we're trying to do here is show that this concept of God fulfilling a day for a year is laid down in three episodes, which I think are very straightforward. And therefore, we see that when in the 70 weeks prophecy, 70 weeks of years are intended, a day for a year. This is not unusual. This is customary. Now, you know that the Jews today who do not accept Messiah will not normally look to this as pointing to Jesus. And you do know they generally do suppose that these really are 70 weeks of years. In fact, one of the translations by Joseph Rotherham actually expresses it just this way. 70 weeks of years are set aside for thy people in the holy city. So I think we are justified in the 490 years. Now when we get to tomorrow, we're going to see that that's used in more of Daniel's prophecies. This becomes for us the key to understand all of the prophecies of Daniel. But for now, we have to figure out this prophecy and see how this prophecy does predict the advent of our Lord. There's two things that are necessary in order to see how this prophecy fits. You have to determine when it begins, and you have to determine when it ends. Now, if we claim that this prophecy terminates with Jesus, then we have to find out when Jesus lived, when he was baptized, and when he died. Now, you might suppose that would be an easy thing, because you just look it up somewhere. Or you just suppose, well, he was 30 years old when he was baptized, so that would be 30 AD. That makes sense. But as a matter of fact, when you investigate, you find that there are a lot of different opinions about really when he was born, when he was baptized, and when he died. The reason there are so many opinions is because the whole concept of dating things in the year of our Lord, in the year that our Lord was born or appeared in the flesh, was a concept that didn't come around until the 6th century AD, more than 500 years after our Lord lived. And therefore, 500 years later, 500 to 600 years later, they calculated backward what would be the right spot to start the AD-BC dividing point. Well, maybe they figured right, maybe they figured wrong. Who's to say? And that's the challenge, to figure the exact date that are involved in our Lord's career. Yes, go ahead. Yes. You are correct.
Based on the Hebrew calendar, not on the solar year, but on the shining year.
That makes a lot of sense. Now, when you talk about Hebrew years, the Hebrew years began in the autumn, in the fall of the year. As a matter of fact, we're living just a few days ago, it was Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. That's about the fall of the year. Amazingly enough, it's called month number 7, not month 1. Month 1, nice and always in spring. But New Year's Day is in the fall. That's when the year turns. But here's the key. If you were to count in the Jewish calendar 12 lunar months, you'd have a year that on the average was 11 days shy of our year. And after several years, this would make a noticeable difference. But way back in the Old Testament, there was a method by which these two, lunar and solar, would never get too far out of disharmony. Every spring, at the time of Passover, the morrow after the Passover, says in Leviticus 23, you're to offer the first offering of your barley harvest, the first sheaves. Well, what happens if the barley wasn't ripe in time because your year is slipping? Well, what they did is they added an extra month into the calendar, a 13th month, to give the barley another month to ripen. So that there was a natural way in the law that required the Jewish year of lunar months to synchronize with the solar year that rotates that determines the growth of crops. Now later, after our Lord, about 300 years later, this was formalized into what we know as the Jewish calendar, which does this on a mathematical basis. But presumably at the original, they just watched to see if the barley was ripe. But there was always a synchronization between the two. So there will be no disparity. The Jewish years kept track with the seasons of the solar year by virtue of this arrangement. They never slipped. Now that's different than the Muslims do today. The Muslims have a lunar calendar and they never make it coincide. So they slip constantly. That's not a problem here. So that's a long answer. The brief answer, no problem. They're solar years effectively as you add them year after year. So no problem. Okay, now let's find out then when it was that our Lord did come. I'm going to erase this so we can diagram some more issues. The first challenge we're going to have is to determine when our Lord was baptized. And I say that's the first issue because it's the easiest issue. So I'll take the easiest one first. We know that our Lord was about 30 years old when he came to John at Jordan and was baptized. We don't know when he was born yet. But we're going to find out when he was baptized and the dove descended to him at Jordan. Let's go to the book of Luke into the third chapter and see if we can get a historical marker for this episode. Luke 3, verse 1, gives us a date point. But the date point it gives us is not directly about Jesus himself. It's about Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist. Luke 3:1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke 3, verse 1, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Italy, and so on. It goes on and on and on. Luke really wanted to pin this year down. Tells you who the high priests were that year. Anna and Caiaphas were being the high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he began to preach for the remission of sins. That's when John began his ministry. Now, you know that under the law, there was a prescription that the priest could serve from the time they were 30 years old until the time they were 50 years old. That's probably why Jesus waited till he was 30 years old before he could begin his service of God. I suspect John the Baptist would have had the same concern in his mind, and therefore John would have been about 30 years old at this time. But irrespective, Jesus was not immersed until after John. Now, how much older was Jesus than John? 5-6 months? Because Mary visited Elizabeth when she was pregnant in her 5th month, and Mary had just conceived. So Jesus would be about a half year older than John. Now, John here begins his ministry in a year called the 15th year of Tiberius. Now, Tiberius took the throne when his predecessor Augustus died in the year 14. So that would bring him to the year 29. Now, I'm being casual and sloppy in my figures here, just taking 14 and adding them. There are subtleties about this, but the subtleties result in the same answer. So I'll bypass the subtleties and be simple. 14 AD plus 15 years is 29 AD. when John the Baptist was immersed. Jesus would have been immersed about a half year after that. In the same year, if Jesus was born in the fall, it would have been in the fall of that year, 29 AD. John the Baptist would have been in the spring of that year. And therefore, we can tentatively put the baptism of Jesus in the fall of 29 AD. Well, it couldn't have been any earlier than that. Now, if you argue that he waited later, it could have been later, perhaps. But it could not have been any earlier than the fall of 29 AD and still follow John the Baptist. So that's the earliest point. Now, let's go to Jesus' death. And let's just for a moment leave open the question of how long Jesus had a ministry. Yes, thank you. Well, find out what the year of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, in order to do that, the gospel accounts make it very clear that our Lord died on a special day on the Jewish calendar. He died at the Passover season. He died on the 14th of Nisan. Turns out he died on the same day that we know it was customary for the Jews in those days to be killing their Passover lambs in the temple. Well, he was the Lamb of God. He fulfilled that type precisely. But the gospel accounts inform us enough to know that it was on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, I don't want to go into the details, but you can if you wish. If you question that issue, you can go to John, I better find the right passage for you. John, the 12th chapter, where it talks about Jesus 6 days before the Passover, and then you can trace through the Gospels every day of his life from that until he died. And you can see that he died exactly on the 14th of Nisan, and it was a Friday, because it was before the Sabbath approached, when they had to take the bodies from the cross because the Sabbath was approaching. It was Friday, Nisan the 14th. So what we have to do is find out when it was in our Lord's life that Nisan 14 was on a Friday. You mean the disciples? That's a very good question, and there are two possible answers. The answer which I think is correct is that Jesus, as he says, would desire, if I desired to eat this before I suffer, knew that he was going to die as the Passover lamb, and therefore ate it the evening before it was customary for the Jews to observe it. Now others feel that the Jews who did observe it on the 14th, they killed their lambs on the 14th, unquestionably. Some feel that the Jews had slipped, and that they should have been keeping it the earlier night, which our Lord did. That's not my opinion, but those are two opinions on this question. Okay. But the facts are clear. He died on the 14th, which was a Friday. Now we have to find out what year that could be. And that we will find out after your break of 15 minutes.